45 years ago, when the Lord spoke to me one Sunday night in La Porte, Texas, he was speaking English to me. But I can see that he can speak lots of other languages to people in other places. And we're grateful for that look into their lives over there. If you have your Bible with you, please turn to Psalm 104. Psalm 104. There are many questions in the Bible, and I want to look at something here that I hope will be a blessing to you. Looking in Psalm 104 at verse 34. Psalm 104, verse 34. The scripture says this, "My meditation of him shall be sweet. I will be glad in the Lord." Would you bow with me as we pray? Thank you, dear God, for your kindness to us, your mercy, your goodness, your grace, all the ways that you touch our lives on a daily basis, and we are very aware that we've not yet loved you like you ought to be loved. We haven't yet served you like you ought to be served. And so as we come and gather in this house this morning, we pray that you, dear Holy Spirit, would be our teacher and our guide, that we might be stirred and ministered to through all that you can do in us. You know what? You desire to work through us this morning, and we say yes to your gentle will. Help us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. There are many questions in the Bible. Some of them have corresponding answers that are easy to find. We're reading along in the scripture. I know you've had this experience, and you would have a question about something, and you'd stop and think, and then maybe the next verse would tell you exactly what you were wondering about. There are other things, though, that are not so simple. You might be reading along about the 70 weeks of Daniel, for instance. And even though it's not phrased as a question in the text, you make it a question. Because you look at it, you stop and think, and you say, what on earth does this mean? And it's a question that you may find in another part of the scripture, depending on what it is. So I want to start this morning by asking you a question. And the question is this, is Thanksgiving over now? Is Thanksgiving over now? Now think before you answer now, because I'll give you a little caveat to that. If you put the word Thanksgiving in quotes, in quotations, then the answer to the question is yes. Is Thanksgiving over now? If you made it quotations, the answer is yes. If you don't use the quotations, though, it has a different dynamic to it. Is Thanksgiving over now? I've heard some this morning here in this house talk about the Thanksgiving that you enjoyed just a couple days ago. Questions were asked, well, where did you go? What did you do for Thanksgiving? And we all have similar concerns, and we could ask those questions of each other. But the question, is Thanksgiving over yet without the quotations? The answer is no. Thanksgiving continues. We continue to have wonderful, wonderful things that God does for us for which we need to be quick to thank Him. And I know that some of you are doing exactly that. I might further extend that question by asking ourselves, when we think about things that we should be thankful for, and all of us have those things, are there any dangers out there that await us? Think about that for a moment. Are there any dangers that you face in the Christian life? Well, the answer is obviously yes. There are dangers, toils, and snares. In fact, one of the old hymn writers turned it into a song, and he said that through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. And you can all say the same thing. You can all voice the same sentiment that through many dangers, toils, and snares, you have already come. There are some dangers, and I would point them out to you very quickly. That first of all, there's the danger of going wrong. The danger of going wrong. When you're walking the Christian path, some force, some person, something you read or heard or whatever the source was that it came to you as, there's the danger of going wrong, and we could make a message out of that in its entirety. There's also a second danger, and that's the danger of staying wrong. The danger of staying wrong. You come to a place to where you recognize, hey, I've been wrong in doing this. I was wrong to have said that or to have whatever it is. I was wrong. And you repent of it. But then there's the danger of going wrong, staying wrong. And then the third danger is that the danger of going wrong again. How many times have we repented of something and we think, we may not say it vocally to someone, but in our minds we're thinking, well, I'm never going to do that again. And then before you know it, you've turned around and you've done that. We've all had that experience. So the dangers of going wrong, the danger of staying wrong, the danger of going wrong again. Look with me now again at Psalm 104, verse 34. My meditation of him shall be sweet. I will be glad in the Lord. I want to talk for my few minutes today on the reason for the season. The reason for the season. And of course, when we think about Christmas time and all that's a part of the Christmas scene and the music and all kinds of things related to Christmas, it makes me think of a checkout line that I was standing in some years ago in a store somewhere. I have no idea where it was. But there was a fella in front of me, and it was just about Christmas time, getting close to Christmas time, and there was a fella in front of me, and I was just making small talk. I looked at him, and I said, well, are you all set for Christmas? And his response was, he said, just another day. And I thought, oh my goodness, he hasn't been able to tap in to what the genuine thing of Christmas is all about. And he soon paid for his stuff and was gone. But I've thought of that fella a lot through the years. If it's just another day to you, I hope you'll come to see it differently, to think about the joy and the delight, or as the psalmist says, my meditation of him shall be sweet. I will be glad in the Lord. Christmas is that special time that for many years we've celebrated, we've rejoiced, we've sung hymns together, we've gathered here in this house and in other places to think of the marvelous, marvelous gift that God has given us in the Lord Jesus Christ and what that means to us at Christmas time. S.D. Gordon has a nifty way to put it. He says this, that Jesus is God spelling himself out in a language that men can understand. Jesus is God spelling himself out in a language that men can understand. Christmas time, so special. The Godhead, of course, has always been, but to see the incarnation of God coming in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gladness that should be ours, the meditation that should be ours. I love the psalmist. My meditation of him shall be sweet. I shall be glad in the Lord. And so we have the blessed incarnation, and we're talking about the reason for the season. It's almost Christmas time, isn't it? Won't be long, less than a month away now. And you've already made plans. We've made plans. We've talked with our family in different places and what we're going to do, and you have the plans that you hope to see come to fruition, and I hope that they do as well, and I hope that rather than those in your family saying, well, it's just another day, like that guy did, that you'll rejoice, you'll meditate, you'll thank, you'll pray, and find him to be sweet to your souls. Let me say a word about the subject of the incarnation, the subject of the incarnation. Well, obviously, the subject is Christ Jesus, the Lord. And when we think of him, we can join the psalmist in saying, my meditation of him shall be sweet. I will be glad in the Lord. The subject of the incarnation is Jesus. And there's much that we've learned about him. There's still much that we need to learn about him. And I trust we'll learn about him as we spend time together soon, starting off a new year in the church. The subject of the incarnation. The second thing is the substance of the incarnation. The substance
John says, and I'll read this for you, in 1 John chapter 1, a wonderful text. He says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto him." So John tells us that he was visible, that he was audible, and that he was tangible. He said he was visible, we saw him. He was audible, we heard him. He's tangible, we touched him. And that's the Jesus that we can rejoice in, knowing that he came and became one of us, like unto us. Isn't that a marvelous thought? That he, the one above all, the one that created everything, would come to take on human form in the fashion that he did. Wonderful, wonderful thought. The substance is that he was visible, he was audible, he was tangible. The third thing, the scene of the incarnation. And of course, we see this on TV and we hum hymn, Christmas hymn sometimes. I remember one time I got so hung up on a Christmas hymn, I don't remember now which one it was, but I hummed that thing for weeks. I mean, it just really grabbed me, it really got a hold of me. And the theology in the song was so rich and so wonderful. As we read the scriptures, there are scant glimpses of Jesus through most of his life. We have a little bit of him when he was a baby in Bethlehem's manger. We might have a little of him as a toddler when he was escorted off to Egypt by his mother and father until Herod died. And then the rest of that first 12 years, we don't see anything of him. Not anything. Just silent. But when he was 12, the scriptures talk about a time when he was in the temple and those old gray-headed doctors of the law were bewildered at this boy's wisdom. And as he sat there on a block of stone or wherever it was that he was resting, and they would come up and ask him questions about the prophets and about Abraham and different ones. And I can just see this happen. I know the scripture doesn't say this, but I can just see it happening, that one of them comes up and says, "Well, son, how old are you?" And he says, "Well, I'm 12. "Oh, come on, how old are you to know all this stuff? Where did you get this? How old are you?" "Well, I'm 12. "Oh, come on. And then he says, "Well, on my mama's side, I'm 12. But on my daddy's side, I'm from before the foundation of the world." And you can just see them getting even more bewildered. How could he be 12 and know all this stuff? And so we see him as just a glimpse up to the age of 30. And then after that, we find him doing lots of things. I'll touch on a couple of them in just a moment. The final years that Jesus lived on earth, we have some material about in different of the gospel accounts. In fact, about half of John's gospel is given over to the last week of Jesus' life. Kind of an interesting thought. So as we ask ourselves, who is Jesus and who was Jesus, as we think back in the historical trail that the scriptures portray for us, the early church really wrestled with this. I mean, they thought of things like, how could he be God and yet man, like he shows himself to be? How could he be of his humanity? With his deity, they were struck as well. How could he be God and say those things and know those things that only God would know? How could the invisible God be seen by men? You remember how God told Moses that no man can see me and live. How could that be? No man can see me and live. How could God be hungry? How could God be thirsty? How could he be tempted in all points like as we, yet without sin? How could that be? It's little wonder that the early church held those councils and beat out the theology beat out the theology that they finally came to rest upon. Little wonder that it took some time to do all that. He is indeed the God-man. I'm happy to report that to you today. Jesus is the God-man. As man, he was hungry. As God, he's the bread of life. As man, he was thirsty. As God, he's the living water. As man, he was stripped naked for you and for me. As God, he's the robe of righteousness and the garment of salvation. As man, he took the name of a criminal for you and for me. Yet as God, his name is above every other. Oh, it's a wonderful thing to see him in this verse. My meditation of him shall be sweet. I will be glad in the Lord. Yes, the incarnation is for sure a mystery. We don't understand all that we might know about it. We're grateful for what we have known, have come to know, and are able to share it with others. And it's something that we have a keen, or at least we should have a keen desire to look into, this man, this person called Jesus. What does it mean that Jehovah God became one of us, that the Ancient of Days took on the form of a human and did all the things the Scripture said that he did? Unfortunately, many people will only see the tinsel and the trees and the things that flash and the baubles that we see in stores and places and won't really see the real meaning of Christmas. Some will, but not everyone. Some will have that fellow's attitude, well, it's just another day. Christmas time, of course, is a wonderful thing for children. Those of you that have children in your home right now, you're already being blessed by your children thinking about elaborate toys of some kind that they hope to somehow manage to get under the Christmas tree when Christmas finally arrives. And to think of all that Christmas means, I'm so grateful that my children, as they were growing up, we, of course, they had some of the commercial stuff, but we would read the scriptures, and then I would expound upon them before we ever opened any presents. The real meaning of Christmas is what we're about. And I would hope that you're doing the same thing with your children in your home. Much to say about the Lord Jesus Christ. When our son was, we went to Somerset in, when did we go there, babe? About the middle of 1980s. No, see, Jamie was born in 77, so we moved there probably about 1982, something like that. And I thought he was very perceptive because he asked me one day, so this would have made him 4, maybe 5. He asked me one day, he said, "Dad, we're going to get some presents for Christmas, aren't we?" It was about Christmas time, and I said, "Yes." And he said, "And then next year we're going to get more presents?" I said, "Well, yes." And he pondered on that for a moment. He said, "It's not going to be any time at all. This house is going to be full of presents." I thought that was pretty perceptive for a 4-year-old or 5-year-old as he thought about what was ahead. That was when we were at Somerset. I've got to tell you something about Somerset. That was my shortest pastorate. I was there less than 2 years. I'm not proud of that. In fact, our pastor's been here 14 years. I stand in awe of someone that can keep things going smoothly and get all the good preaching and teaching we get from him. But I stayed there less than 2 years, and mainly for this reason. The deacons that we had, we only had 2 deacons when I went there. And I thought it was time to ordain a couple more deacons. I wasn't sure how many, or I didn't know much about it. I'd never been in a church that had ordained any deacons, so I was hungry for knowledge, I guess you'd say. So what I did was I called around some of my fellow pastors in the San Antonio Baptist Association, and I knew most of them. I was in charge of the Bible study that we did on Monday mornings together, so I knew most of the guys there by my fellowship with them. But I called about 6 of them, and I said, "Look, I'm here at a point in my ministry to where I think we need to pursue some new deacons, and I really am ignorant as to how to go about it. How would you, if you were going to choose some deacons, how would you go about it? And as they responded, I took notes on each one. And I prayed about the stuff that I'd gotten from them, the insights. And in a deacons meeting one night, I mentioned to those two deacons, I said, look, it's time for us to choose some new deacons. And I told them what I had done. And the one deacon was very forceful. And he said, look, I've got news for you. In this church, the deacons choose the deacons. Well, I'm thinking, is it time to punt or what should I do? And I just dropped it. I could see why they hadn't chosen any new deacons in a long time, and I didn't choose any either. I left there with them still needing some deacons. But here's the thing I led up to tell you this. The strangest thing in that church at Somerset was that the deacons owned the cemetery. Now get a hold of that for a moment. The deacons owned the cemetery. And there was a family that wanted to find someone's grave out there in that cemetery. I don't know whether they were planning to exhume the body. I have no idea. But the deacons could not find the grave that they were looking for. And it caused a lot of furor among the people that were there in the community. And I left there wondering, well, did I do the right thing or not just by stepping aside and letting the deacon thing rest as it was when I inherited it? I have no idea what they did after that. I didn't keep up with them. But I want you to, the last scripture that I would have you to look at is Hebrews chapter 2. If you have your Bible there, look in Hebrews chapter 2. We're thinking of the reason for the season. Why did Jesus come? Why did we have the incarnation and so forth? Hebrews chapter 2, at verse 9. Here's one reason why we have the reason for the season. And one reason is this, in verse 9, that he might taste death for us all. That he might taste death for us all. And you can ponder on that at your leisure to think of all the theology that's in that. That he might taste death for you and for me. Wonderful, wonderful thought. Another reason for the season is found in the 10th verse. And that is that he might bring many sons unto glory. That he might bring many sons unto glory. I'm so glad that it says that because that includes me. Includes you if you're a son of God or a daughter of God, if you've placed your faith in him. The third reason that I see for the reason of the season is found in verse 11. And you'll see that he might set us apart as his brethren. That he might set us apart as his brethren. Still another reason is in verse 14. And that is, he came to destroy the power of the devil. When I was a young preacher, I was probably in my early 30s. We went to visit my maternal grandparents one time up in northeastern Arkansas. And my granddad, we were sitting out in the yard, me and him, and he was a fiddle player, and he had been playing some fiddle music. And he said, son, they tell me that you know a lot about the Bible. And I said, well, I'm not too sure about that. I know something about it. And we talked a little bit about the scriptures and things that he had learned and picked up along the way. And then he asked me this question just out of the blue. He said, well, I want to know, who is the prodigal son? Who is the prodigal son? And I said, well, Papa, do you mean like in Luke 15, the son that took his inheritance and ran off and wasted it in riotous living? No, just who's the prodigal son? As though, well, as simple as that is, and you being a preacher, you ought to know the answer. And I said, well, you'll have to help me with more information than that. And he launched out into this fanciful theology in which, according to him, there would come a day in which the devil would repent and become a follower of Christ. And I said, where do you find that in the scripture? He didn't know, and I told him, you're not going to find that in the scripture. No. The devil is the evil one. And this 14th verse of Hebrews 2 says that one of the reasons that he came is to destroy the power of the devil. Still another reason is in verse 15, to deliver us from the fear of death. You've probably thought before that men in general are greatly afraid to die.
Friends, I've got something to tell you. If God takes me to glory this afternoon, I won't feel for a moment that I was slighted, that God shortchanged me in any way. If he steps out on the balcony of heaven and shakes that celestial ring of keys and says, gentlemen, it's closing time, and up we go, I'm ready to go. How about you? Thank you, Jesus, that you would take me, such as me,
to deliver us from the fear of death. And then the last one that I see here is in verse 17. The reason for the season, that he came to be our perfect high priest to reconcile us to the Father. To become our perfect high priest to reconcile us to the Father.
Well, we might ask ourselves, how will I respond to the reason for the season? Will I respond with a renewed commitment to my Savior? That as the new year starts off, I'll be in step with him, ministering as he gives me opportunities? Or will I continue with the somewhat callous attitude that I've had? The choice is ours. It's up to you. The reason for the season,
that he might taste death for us all, that he might bring many sons to glory, that he might set us apart as his brethren, that he might destroy the power of the devil, that he might deliver us from the fear of death, and to be our perfect high priest to reconcile us to the Father.
I'll close with the thought that I picked up somewhere. I don't remember where, but I saw this little thing and I clipped it out and I kept it
in the Bible that I was using for years and years, and I'm glad that I've transferred it over to this other Bible. On the subject of the incarnation, Martin Luther once said that it defies our understanding.
I think you'd agree with that. The incarnation defies our understanding. We understand some of it,
but a lot of it we don't. And then he brings C.S. Lewis into it, who had a gift for expressing Christian truth in simple terms. C.S. Lewis says this, "The second person in God the Son became human himself. He was born into the world as an actual man, a real man of a particular height, with hair of a particular color, speaking a particular language, weighing so many pounds, the eternal being who knows everything and who created the whole universe, became not only a man, but before that, a baby, and before that, a fetus inside a woman's body." And then he says, if you want to get the hang of it, how would you like to become a snail or a crab? And you get it. How would you like to become a snail or a crab? To think that one that had such awesome glory, that he laid aside the glories that he on his way down. Philippians 2 gives you a lot of insight into that. What would it be like to want to become a crab, a snail? I can't imagine. So I close by posing that question to you again. The reason for the season, and I go back to that psalm again, my meditation of him shall be sweet.
I will be glad in the Lord. Would you join me today in your mind and your thoughts and your insight as you think about that psalmist expression there?
I will. My meditation of him shall be sweet. I will be glad in the Lord.
Would you stand with me as we pray? Holy Father, again, we say yes to your will, to your purpose, your purposes.
all the things that you desire to do in us, and here we are, we've made another circle around the calendar, and we're just about to Christmas again. Help us not to get all caught up in the tinsel and the garland and trees and bulbs, all that stuff, but to be mindful of those things we saw here in Hebrews 2, the real reason that you came. Thank you, precious Jesus, for your great love for us. Thank you for the privilege that we have of calling you our Lord, our Savior, our King. And as we sing this hymn of invitation in a moment, I just say yes to how you want to minister to us, to help us, to guide us, and we know you'll do the right thing. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.